Welcome, ladies, to tonight's Ladies Leading Ladies. I'm Gail Hofker, and I'll be your hostess for tonight's Bible study. And Kathy is going to start us off with a prayer.
Heavenly Father, we come before you thanking you so much for this day, for the beautiful weather that we've had, for the things that we've been able to accomplish through your power and your love and your help. We thank you for the Bible study that we're to partake in tonight. Thank you for Gail. Bless her for all the work that she's put into it. Be with her as she continues to develop, deliver it to us. We thank you for all the things that we can learn from it. And we appreciate everything that you teach us as our teacher and us as your students to learn and to grow. We thank you for all the many blessings. Please be with the transmission. And we thank you for all of this in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Well, welcome once again. Jesus often used parables in his teachings. What is a parable? A parable in the Bible is a short story that teaches a moral or spiritual lesson or truth. Parables are often memorable and use images from nature or daily life. One time when Jesus was teaching his disciples, he gave several parables, and his disciples asked him why he spoke to people in parables. And here is Jesus' response, and we find it in Matthew 13, verse 11. Matthew 13, verse 11. And he answered them and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has understanding, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whatever does not have understanding, even what he has shall be taken away from him." Jesus would speak so all would hear. To him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whosoever does not have understanding, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Jesus would speak, I'm sorry, I got distracted there. Jesus would speak and all would hear, but only those who wish to understand the called would understand. So only those that Jesus had called and was working with would understand what he meant. The others would hear an interesting story, maybe nod their head and say, "Oh, that's curious," or "I never thought of that before." It made sense to them in a physical way, but that was all. One of the parables that Jesus taught was not of a spiritual moral lesson, but it was speaking about our destiny when the Lord closes the curtain at the end of this age. The parable's focus is to be ready for the bridegroom's coming and the coming of his kingdom. Let's read that parable now in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. So this is the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise, and five were foolish. The ones who were foolish took their lamps, but they did not take oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels along with their lamps. Now, when the bridegroom was gone a long time, they all became drowsy and slept. And in the middle of the night, there was a cry, "Look, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there not be enough for us and for you. But instead, go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And afterwards, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." Verse 13. Watch therefore, for you do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Matthew 25 comes right after chapter 24, which is an extensive dissertation of events preceding the coming of the kingdom known as the Olivet Prophecy. So there's a lot of details in that chapter 24 that tell about things to expect to happen before God's kingdom comes. There were no chapter divisions when Matthew was first written, and we should view this chapter as closely connected to it. It continues the theme of being prepared for his second coming. Now, this parable involves marriage customs. So, what were the Middle Eastern wedding customs of that day? Marriage customs of that day were much different than ours in the United States are today. With his friends, the bridegroom would be dressed in festive garments, wearing a crown of gold or silver or flowers. They would proceed to the bride's home or the place of the festivities for the wedding. The bridesmaids would be waiting outside her home and with their lamps for the bridegroom to arrive in order to light the path for his arrival. When they heard the herald announce his arrival with a shout, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him," they would know to go out and light the path for the bridegroom. Meanwhile, the bride would have been bathed, purified, perfumed, and richly clothed, and adorned with many jewels, and would receive the blessing from her family and friends. She was completely covered in a veil as she waited. After the shout that the bridegroom had arrived, she would go out and make the procession from her home to the home of the bridegroom. It began a great celebration of the bride, the bridegroom, family members, musicians, and many friends, walking and dancing and celebrating and demonstrating every sort of joy and gladness. The bride was crowned and carried by the crowd on a piece of furniture through the streets to the bridegroom's home. Now that we know what to expect at a Middle Eastern wedding ceremony, and we understand a little bit more about the context of what is happening, let's get back to our scriptures and see what else we can learn from them. Also, this is a parable, which means that there are similarities to what will happen, but not all things are included, nor are all things exact replications of what does happen. So we have to remember that when we there are meanings that Christ used, but just because something is not mentioned or because something is in there does not mean that it's necessarily part of the parable or teaching that he wanted. But they're simply used as a way to make the meaning of the story more memorable to them. So, verse 1 of chapter 25, it starts off with, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be compared to." This parable is portraying a lesson on the coming of God's kingdom. It is not necessarily just about Jesus Christ's return, but it is a lesson on what will happen with the arrival of God's kingdom on earth. We are next introduced to the 10 virgins with their lamps waiting for the bridegroom. One may wonder why 10 virgins are described and not some other number. The number 10 is usually used by Jews as a number of an official meeting. An example of that would be Boaz. Boaz had 10 witnesses when he was making a contract to marry Ruth, and that is in Ruth 4, verse 2. The number 10 in the Bible is also used to symbolize completeness, divine order, or perfection. So the 10 virgins were waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom, meaning the time was complete. It was everything was ready to perfection as God had planned, is plan has planned. The use of the term virgins is not to espouse their virginity, but simply to mean 10 maidens or young women who were invited to the wedding. to accompany the bride, her bridesmaids is how we would phrase it today. We have an allusion to this term in Psalms. Psalm 45, verse 14. Psalm 45, verse 14 says, "She shall be brought to the king in embroidered garments. The virgins, her companions who follow after her, shall be brought to you." So here, there's a woman that's waiting for the king to be married to the king, and her companions are waiting with her. So the virgins or maidens. When the term, the, I forget what the exact Greek term here is that is used for virgins or maidens, but it can be translated as either. So it doesn't necessarily have to mean a virgin, but it means young women. And generally in that time, young women were virgins. The virgins are the bride's companions or friends or maids of honor. And their job was to accompany the bride to the groom's home for the wedding. The next word that we encounter in verse 1 is the word lamp. The Greek word here is lampos, which means a torch or lamp, the flame of which is fed with oil. I do not think it means a tiki type torch we might think of that we might have on our back patio, as this word is usually phanos, Phanos, and signifies a long burning torch which can burn all night. And if you remember in this story, the women were waiting all night and their lamps were going out. So most likely it was not a tiki type torch, a phanos. Well, it wasn't a phanos, it was a lampas. During the first century, a very common lamp was the Herodian lamp, named after the period of Herod the Great, who reigned from Judea from 72 to 4 BC. In fact, these lamps were so common that you can purchase an authentic one for about $200 today, which seems incredible because they're over 2,000 years old and you can still buy the object and for only $200. I think that's a bargain. Not that I would want one, but for the value for how old it is, it seems rather inexpensive. But that's because they were so common. They were simple but elegant, wheel made, in other words, made on a potter's wheel with a rounded flat base, and they were formed to have a small round hole on the top. About the hole was the size of a dime for pouring in the oil. So it was something you could hold in your hand. So I'm figuring about 4 inches round or in diameter. And the wick and a wick hole spout was formed and attached to the side of the lamp. A thick cotton or flax wick was threaded through the hole and floated in the oil. They were usually made of terracotta, and they were usually terracotta color. They weren't glazed for other in other colors. In addition to the Herodian lamp is the Jerusalem lamp, which is very similar in design, but the color is black, as it is fired without oxygen, and it causes the piece of pottery to turn black. Both are small enough to hold in the palm of your hand and generally will stay lit for 3 to 4 hours. The oil used for the lamp was generally olive oil due to its prevalence. So it was a very common instrument using a very common oil and very compact and simple to carry around. The virgins went out to meet the bridegroom. In real life, the bridegroom will be coming from some other part of the village, some other part of the town or city, or maybe even another city. They know the day that he is to arrive, and they go out to an appropriate place to meet him to bring him to the bride's home. In these days, marriages were often arranged, though young people may not know each other or have even met before. So it is possible the bridegroom did not know where the bride lived. So the city square, the village well, or a town marketplace may have been a common central location where they went out to meet him, to accompany him to the bride's. His final way to the bride's home. So he may have come to the town, let's say, of Bethlehem, and met the bridesmaids at the city square, the town center, the local well, and then they would meet him there and then take him to where the home that he needed to go to. We are told that five of the maidens were wise and five were foolish. The foolish ones were the ones who brought their lamps, but they brought no oil to refill them when they would run out, like the wise ones had. Now I would like to take a special note of verse 5. I will read it in the King James Version because it is so familiar to us. Matthew 25, verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried. The Greek word for tarried is prandizo. It means to spend time, to linger, delay, belong as in be a long time. We have often been under the impression that the bridegroom was delaying his coming. Most bridegrooms are anxious to be married and would not want to delay. Also, Jesus told us that there is a specific time for the kingdom to arrive, but only the Father knows it. In Matthew 24, verse 36, it says this: But concerning that day, this is the day of coming of the kingdom, and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So Jesus will be coming at an appointed time. He will not be delayed in coming. Since this parable is about the coming kingdom, I like the way it is translated in the Bible, the A Faithful Version Bible. So Matthew 25, verse 5 in the Faithful Version Bible. Now, when the bridegroom was gone a long time, they all became drowsy and slept. So it's slightly different. It's not like he was delaying his coming. Let's put it off. It's just that he was gone a long time. So remember, Jesus gave this parable in first century, okay, before 30 AD. And now it is nearly 2,000 years later, and he still has not returned. So it has been a long time since he gave this and since his return. So it doesn't imply that he was late in coming or was delayed in coming. It simply says that he was a long time in coming. If this was an actual wedding, perhaps the trip from the groom's home to the bride's home was further or took longer than expected. In this parable, the virgins or maidens are picturing some wise and some foolish people waiting for the coming of Jesus, the bridegroom. The parable focuses on being wise and making sure we are ready and carrying the light of Christ while we wait for his coming. It has now been 2,000 years that we have been waiting. That is a long time of waiting. The second part of that verse says, this is verse 5, chapter 25. They all became drowsy and slept. Many have been watching and waiting through the years. Many are sleeping now. They have died and are waiting Jesus' return. The rest are drowsy. They have been waiting, are getting tired. Carelessness has disposed them to drowsiness to sleep. And deep sleep, which causes them to be unconscious of their danger. We must be mindful to not give into the drowsiness which yields to spiritual sleep that comes from inactivity. Now, Matthew 25, verse 6. But in the middle of the night or midnight, there was a cry, Look, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. The bridegroom arrives at an unexpected hour at the very darkest part of night. We may not know all that the adversary has planned to increase the darkness, but it is our part to stay spiritually awake and watchful. And if we look back on the years that we have lived on this earth, we can see how today it's much darker than it was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, even 30 years ago. The darkness continues to grow. The darkness in this world has increased to the point that some say that those who are pointing the way to God's truth are foolish and simply out of touch with reality. Some of the world would simply like all Christians to go back to sleep and not speak about the hope of the coming of God's kingdom. The world even heaps scorn on those who would believe in Christ's second coming. Let's read what Peter says on this point. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Peter says, knowing this first, that in the last days there will come mockers, walking according to their own personal lusts. Verse 4, and asking, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the forefathers died, everything has remained the same as from the beginning of creation. The world wants us to think that since the promise of Abraham, we have been waiting for Jesus Christ's return, but nothing has changed since those days, and life continues with each generation still looking for his return, and still no sign that it is imminent. The bridesmaids hear a shout from someone who was watching that the bridegroom was coming. They have all been sleeping, and their lamps have been burning for about 6 hours, because it gets dark in the Middle East about 6 o'clock. That's about that sundown is about that every night. So they've been burning 6 hours. The wick is long and crusty, charred, or maybe burned so short it hardly lets off any light. To trim one's lamp was to cut off the burnt part of the wick so it would burn evenly again. Then they would pull out more of the wick from the inside of the lamp, causing the light to shine more brightly. All the maidens prepared their lamps, so they are bright to light the way when the bridegroom arrives to be taken to the wedding place. Of course, since the lamps were nearly extinguished, this usually meant that one needed to pour more oil into the receptacle that they carried. Let's continue on in verse 8. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. Their lamps have not gone out, and the foolish maidens asked the other maidens for some of their oil. In many biblical passages, oil is an emblem of the Holy Spirit, such as in Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 7. We won't read that now, but that is a reference to the oil being representing the Holy Spirit. Without oil, the wedding party was not ready to welcome and guide the bridegroom. Without the Holy Spirit, no one is ready for the return of Jesus Christ. It's something to ponder. If we did not have God's Holy Spirit, we would not be ready for the return of Jesus. We would be like the scoffers and the scorners that say, they've been saying that for millennia. Nothing's changed. All the bridesmaids, they all had their lamps that were going out. This suggests that their lamps were once lit. They once had hearts illuminated and filled with faith and love, but they had gone backwards in their walk with God. And now, through their carelessness, they have let the light that was in them become darkness. Through neglect of their conviction and commitment to God, they were at a point of losing that connection with God. All the maidens profess to be believers, but some have light and others do not. Some are just empty lamps and do not bear any light of the gospel. In any church, there are those that are actors or hypocrites. They appear on the outside to be disciples, but they have never truly repented, or they have let rocks and weeds to grow up and snuff out what was once active and living. The wise maidens gently refuse the request of the foolish maidens. No, they're not mean. They just gently say, no, we can't help you. In verse 9, we hear them. But the wise answered, saying, No, lest there not be enough for us and you. The wise maidens refuse, fearing that there would not be enough for both. This represents a time of presentation before God. Each will be called to be weighed in the balance. Each will have to rise or fall based upon what they have chosen to do. Paul talks about this in Romans 14, verse 12. Romans 14, 12. And he says, "So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God." And then also in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive according to the things done in his body, what he has practiced, whether good or evil." So each will be called in account before God, and one cannot be borrowing from the good deeds of others to gain favor with God. So we all must be ready and prepared to answer for the good deeds and the bad deeds that we've done. We can't say, "Well, I was with my best friend. She has a lot of your Holy Spirit." Or, "I was with my mother or father or my church or with my pastor." It doesn't matter who, but we will be standing on our own two feet before God, our Father, and answer for the good and the wrong that we have done. Let's look at the last part of verse 9, Matthew 25, verse 9. "But instead, go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." This is a friendly reminder to get what is needed by whatever legitimate means is possible. Solomon gives some good advice in Proverbs of how to get more of what is needed. Proverbs 23:23. He says, "Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." In modern terms, we might say, develop your relationship with God. Do your Bible study. Pray. Meditate on His Word. Fast to draw close to Him to see yourself more fully and how you should change for the better. These are things that we might do to be prepared for this time, to be filled with God's Spirit, to not be lacking in oil. We are instructed in Proverbs that we are to be obtaining all the necessary spiritual possessions of God in any and every way possible. When we do obtain them, we must be sure not to lose them. But there is an urgency. We cannot be lazy and be putting off this acquisition. Once we are called to a relationship with God, we must be diligently searching and striving to develop a close connection with God. We are warned by Isaiah that there is an urgency to this relationship building. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says this. Isaiah 55, 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Isaiah is implying that if we delay in developing our relationship with God, it may be too late later on. We may not find God later. It may be too late or too far away to purchase more oil, as the maidens are urged to do. The time may be too short to develop the character, the confidence through faith, and the resilience we gain from a close relationship with God. It takes time to develop that strong faith and belief that Abraham had. How many years did he have to wait for his promise from God of a son? 25 years. And finally, God said, well, it was after that. Isaiah was a young man, or maybe older than a young man. We don't know exactly how many years old he was, but he wasn't a little boy. And he was to sacrifice him, and God finally said, "Stop." And then he said, "Now I know you. It took that many years for God to know that Abraham would do everything that God said. Does God know that you will follow him complicitly like Abraham? You know, something to meditate on, and how we can improve, and how we can develop a closer, confident relationship with God like Abraham had. Continuing on in Matthew 25, verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, the wise, went in with him to the wedding feast. Those who were ready, the wise maidens, the faithful, they planned for this day. They are the ones who wake up each day seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They are the ones who have not let the sun go down on their anger, their wrath, their unforgiveness, on the foolish things they have done. They have gotten right with God. They are where they need to be, because no one knows when your time may be tonight. And the next thing you know, you are being weighed in the balance. We never know when is our last day. Then it says, verse 10, and the door was shut. Jesus tells us in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. Jesus identifies himself as the door in John, and in Matthew, it describes the door is shut. There is coming a time when there is no more time for repenting and overcoming. When Jesus returns, his Father will resurrect all those who have a relationship with him, and it will be too late for those who do not have a relationship with him to be part of the first resurrection. The door will not be opened for them. So there is a time when it will happen, and there's a time when it's too late for that first resurrection. The door will be shut. Let's return to Matthew to see what happens after the door is shut. Verse 11 of Matthew 25. And afterwards, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. The foolish maidens return and find the door closed, and they cry out to God, Lord, Lord. They know him, or they at least know his name. They call him by name, Lord, Lord, open to us. Verse 12, we see. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. The door is shut, and the Lord denounces them. They profess to know him, but he denies them in return. More is required than just knowing about God in a perfunctory manner. There needs to be a deep-seated relationship between us and God. It appears that the number that can enter in is few and limited in number. Let's go over to Luke, where Jesus is giving some other parables. Luke 13, verse 22. Luke 13, verse, sorry, 23. Luke 13, 23. And one said to him, Lord, are those who are being saved few? Then he said to them, verse 24, strive with your whole being to enter in through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in, but shall not be able. In our story, the 10 virgins, half were let in and half were denied. We are not told what prompted the question about the few in number being saved, but Jesus says that those that wish to enter must strive. The word for strive means to struggle, to contend, to endeavor to accomplish something, to fight. He says that if we want to be in the kingdom, we need to fight to work your way into the kingdom. It is not that we enter the kingdom through works or accomplishing certain tasks to please God, but it is an act of striving where we are diligently working to live a life pleasing to God and connected with Him. We cannot be laid back about our Christian pursuit in our life. We can't say, well, I did Bible study once this week. I talked to God 10 minutes, last week. That's not having an active relationship. Paul puts it in this way to the Ephesians, Ephesians 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Because we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and against powers, against the world rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual power of wickedness in high places. We are striving against evil forces in the world that want to derail our actions and thoughts and desires. We must strive to keep our mind focused on God and His kingdom. The adversary is out there trying to entice us and seduce us in ways that are unholy. We may feel like we have been battered, bruised, and beaten up in our path to the kingdom. Jesus also tells his disciples, continuing on in Luke 13, verse 24, after he had told them that they must strive to enter the kingdom. Luke 13, verse 24. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in, but shall not be able. This further emphasizes that the path to the kingdom is not easy. Many will want to enter, but they will not be able to do so. Then, continuing on, we have almost a reiteration of what it says in the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, verse 25 of Luke 13. Once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand outside the door and knock, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Then shall he answer and say to you, I do not know you or where you are. Or where you are from. They think they have a relationship with God. They think they have been doing what is right. But God says, I don't know you. In return, we might say to God, what do you mean you don't know us? We spent time with you. Verse 26, we see God's response. And you should begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you have taught. And we have taught in your streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I do not know you or where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. Jesus explains to these people that they have gotten comfortable saying that they know God, but at the same time, they have gotten comfortable with sin at the same time. They were not getting into the Bible. They were not looking to change their life. They were not living their life according to the scripture. They felt good because they appeared to be righteous, but in reality, they were filled with wickedness. We can fall into this same trap. We dress nice and go to church each week. Maybe we even stay around for fellowship afterwards. Maybe we even pay our tithes and obey God's food laws. I say maybe because some are not even doing these things. On top of that, we also hide the fact that we are also breaking the commandment spiritually and no one knows it. We hide the fact that we do not touch our Bible during the week. Our thoughts are corrupt, lean towards evil, not being true to our mate, corrupt business practices, lying and cheating. Evil fills our society, and we as believers can easily slip into thinking that God does not see it as long as no human sees it. This is not true, and we are deceiving ourselves. This is how it can happen that God will say, I'm sorry, I don't know who you are. Let's go over to the parallel scripture in Luke 13. Regarding the narrow door in Matthew, Matthew 7, verse 13 through 15. So we're going to go to Matthew 7, verses 13 through 15 to look at a parallel scripture to Luke 13. It says, Enter in through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter through it. So There's going to be many people going in that direction, and only a few will go to the narrow gate. For narrow the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few are those who find it. But beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, for within they are ravening wolves. He speaks here also of the narrow gate or door being a difficult path that few will find, but he also adds something about the church. You may be thinking you are doing right, but the church is going to be breached by false prophets. The ministers and the teachers will appear as sheep, but they will be leading the sheep astray, leading them away from the word, not emphasizing the need to be faithful, the need to keep the commandments, but telling the sheep that they are okay, that Jesus has done it all for them, that grace is sufficient, making them feel good about themselves, hiding the fact that there is a need to be aware, to repent, to change, to overcome. All those sound like striving to you, or striving to me. I hope they do to you too. These are hard things to do, to repent, to change, and to overcome. Jesus finishes his teaching in Matthew in verses 21 and 23. So Matthew 7, verses 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who is doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons through your name? And did we not perform many works of power through your name? Verse 23. And then I will confess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. The only ones getting in through the narrow door or who will enter the kingdom of God must be doing God's will. And this statement explicitly means obedience to his commandments. Only those who do his will are going to get in. Only the wise who took oil. They had a relationship with God. They testify of Jesus and they keep the commandments of God. Only they are going to get in. Let's go back to Matthew, where we began, and see the conclusion of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, verse 13. Matthew 25, 13. Watch therefore, for you do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. We all look forward to God's coming kingdom, but we do not know the day nor the hour in which it will happen. Being ignorant of the timing of Jesus' return is no excuse for neglecting our calling, but it is a reason for readiness. Not all in the past have had to wait till Jesus' return. Not all now living will have to wait until his return. If we go to bed tonight and do not wake up in the morning, God's kingdom is here for us. If we drive to work in the morning and we have a tragic auto accident, God's kingdom is here now. At death, our days of preparing and drawing close to God are over, whether we are prepared or not. While we are still living, let's make sure we are becoming wise servants of God and not foolish. Let's make sure we are striving to know God and to follow Him. I would like to close with a final instruction and admonition from Paul to the Corinthians, and it equally applies to us today. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Be watchful, stand fast in the faith, conduct yourselves with courage, be strong in the Lord. Hopefully tonight was profitable for all, and that you'll be able to put it to practice in your life and every day to strive to enter God's kingdom and to be wise in everything that we do. So, Joellen, would you be able to close in prayer tonight?
Oh, sure. I'd be happy to.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, we come before you so thankful for the lessons that are in the Bible for us, the admonition that you tell us to keep going, our faith to trust you, that you will never leave us, that we can never leave you. We thank you for your promises. We know they're true. We know they're faithful. But we're human. We get discouraged. We get down sometimes. And that's when we ask you to reach down and help us pick us up. And you always do. So thank you for the calling. Thank you for the Bible study. Thank you for Gail. Thank you. Thank you for her. I try to thank you for her every day. And thank you for the wisdom that you give her, the encouragement, the knowledge, and you pave the way for us to keep going and be strong. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.